the communion of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit gave us entrance into Christ's body in a union of life with Him to drink into one Spirit. Connects us with the source of life, puts us into the vine in the allegory that the Lord Jesus used. The communion of the Spirit is the everyday continuous work of the Holy Spirit in all of His ministry within us. It's an enlargement upon drinking into one Spirit. It is the continual renewing of the Holy Spirit in the new man after the knowledge or image of Him that created him. It's walking in the Spirit. In fact, there are a number of statements which include this communion of the Spirit. We shall see the word communion in the partnership or partaking. There's drinking into the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Walking in the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Living in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. The first fruits of the Spirit, Romans 8:23. There's the earnest of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 1:22. And there's the comfort of the Spirit in Acts 9:31. We shall see this in our notes. Well, there's seven I omitted. Six is the earnest of the Spirit. Seven is the ministry of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:8. The ministry of the Spirit. But we are comprising everything in the one term communion of the Spirit. It's in the great apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. In Philippians 2:1 also we have this. There's an errata in most of the notes. It says Philippians 3:10. It's Philippians 2:1 as the text would have showed you if you looked it up. It's near the bottom. Philippians 2:1 instead of 3:10. If there be therefore, and there's no if in the original, this is the condition of the third part, it carries the idea of since there is all of this. No question mark attached to it. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, the word consolation is exhortation, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, that word fellowship is the word communion. We'll see this word koinonia, mia, fellowship, communion. It's all the same word. Fill up my joy that you think alike. Here's why we comprise all of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the believer under this word communion. And we shall see a great number of things in this communion of the Spirit. All of His constant ministry, the English has so little in it of the idea of the Greek word here for communion, though Webster gives one of them. The first definition is very good in his intercollegiate dictionary. Act of sharing. Possession in common. Participation. With us, it only means fellowship or talking or comradeship, friendship. But the Greek word, and there's an O omitted in your notes, koinonia, means a joint participation, to become a sharer, partnership. Thayer says to share what one has with another, with anything that you have. And it's this sharing of the Holy Spirit that is His complete ministry within us. Therefore, when the apostle pronounces his benediction of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, the love of God provides it. The grace of Christ brought it. The Holy Spirit shares it in His communion. Shares it with us. Partnership. Brings us into present possession and benefits of all the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God the Father. What a wonderful truth this communion of the Holy Spirit is. The partnership with Him. The joint partnership with Him. The joint participation with Him of all that God's love gave and Christ's grace provided. It's ours because we have Him, the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter uses it, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers. Same word. Koinonia, shares of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through us. I share God's nature in the new birth. This is tremendous. Staggers all imagination. So the word means to have all in common. So Paul says he desires to come into the fellowship of his sufferings, Christ's sufferings. Same word. Share Christ's sufferings. That he also might be made or conform unto his resurrection life. This is not an extraordinary ministry of the Holy Spirit, reserved for some particular saints, some great saints, some mighty ministers. Every born-again believer, when he receives the Spirit of God at salvation, in the new pneuma created by the Holy Spirit, that instant he partakes of the communion of the Holy Spirit. His complete share, his complete partnership with all the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his Parakletos ministry as comforter. Not just for revival, not to die by, but to live by day, constantly. Walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, drinking in the Spirit. Complete sharing. So in Acts 9:31, the churches had rest and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the parakletos of the Holy Spirit, the advocacy of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the word parakletos means one who comes alongside of to help, to aid. What could you do without Him? Since this whole new life is spiritual and born of God, we need always His complete ministry. Paul said, we're made perfect in the Spirit. He brings the fulfillment to completion within us, the image of Christ, and the complete salvation that Christ provided. This new life can only survive, grow, be strengthened with might, and come to full fruition, the perfection that Paul demanded. Leaving the first principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Hebrews 6:1. And the word perfection is full age. Come to full growth in Christ. This is all the precious communion of the Spirit. What he does. Now then notice these elements, and I think there's 12 of them all together in the communion of the Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and in us, as you'll see in the text that we shall use. He not only prays for me before the throne of God with groanings which cannot be uttered, but he prays in me. It's what Jude calls praying in the Spirit. And there are six primary reasons in the text that we shall use why we need his intercessory ministry. Praying in us, with us, and for us. We read Romans 8:26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, I'm going to show you this word. Helps. It's a wonderful word. Helpeth our weaknesses. The word infirmity is weakness. It's not just sickness. Helpeth our weaknesses. And it's plural. It's all of them. And a lot of them. In ourselves, we are tremendously weak. For we know not, and I underscore that, know not, and I'll show you why. There are six things we don't know in the text. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Everyone feels this weakness, this infirmity, this ignorance. If you have any burden on your heart at all, if the Spirit of God lays, you realize that you don't know how to ask for it. You feel this ignorance. But the Spirit himself, I changed that itself of the authorized version. We called your attention to this in pneumatology earlier. Some two or three times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to as it. Grammatically, absolutely correct. Well, pneuma is in the neuter gender. And strictly grammatically, it should be itself. But theos is also in the neuter, and it never translates God, the pronoun for God, itself. It's always he, or himself. Therefore, the revised version also changes it. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, inexpressible. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. This is why I'm glad he's praying for me and in me when I pray. If I'm praying in the name of the Lord Jesus and his glory, it's praying in the Spirit. For he knows that is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, kata, in agreement with the will of God. Always. If he's praying through you, it will be the will of God. Notice these six ways he helps our infirmities of weakness and ignorance. These are the two primary weaknesses he gives here, or two primary reasons why we need the intercession of the Spirit. Our infirmities or weaknesses, and second, our ignorance. And there are six primary things of which I'm ignorant. In the text and intimated by the text. But it certainly shows here that our whole spiritual life is tied up in prayer. That's strange in place a little. We use prayer as a fire escape. And we pray on the COD principle. Cash on delivery. Or we might put POD, praise on delivery. We'll thank him after he gives it to us. Not before he gives it. Faith does it beforehand. But we only use the ministry of the Spirit, and we only use the ministry of prayer strictly as they put on the fire hose, only for emergencies. That's the only time we break the glass. Otherwise, it stays nice and dustless and good as new. We don't use it. The Bible never ceases from beginning to end to entreat us to pray, to invite us to pray, to command us to pray. I doubt whether there's anything that we get from God that we have to pray for it. I doubt whether there's 1 inch of growth in our spiritual life that isn't accompanied with prayer. For it seems as though God has shut himself up to our faith and our asking. Look at these six things, and primarily of ignorance. I don't know what to pray for as I ought, number one. By the way, the text I should have quoted is Hebrews 11:6, that our faith is impossible to please God. For they that come unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So number one, I don't know what to pray for. Two, I don't know the mind of the Spirit. Naturally speaking, I can't. In prayer, I can get the mind of the Spirit very often. And even if I can't, he knows his own mind, and if I bring it up and let him take care of it, he'll pray according to the will of God in the last part of it. Third, I don't know my own heart. This is one of the greatest difficulties. He searches the hearts in this text. He that searches the hearts. I don't know my need. And the reason I don't know my own heart. This is my own selfish nature, which is an enmity with God, Romans 8 says, in the context here. No wonder I need help in my ignorance and my weakness. I don't know what to pray for. But the Spirit does. Fourth, I don't know the will of God, naturally speaking. But the Holy Spirit does. You see why you need him in your prayer life? He prays in agreement with the will of God, the text says. And number six, going back to the infirmities, I am absolutely, utterly weak spiritually. I have no strength at all. Yes, you're right. Number five is I'm utterly weak. Excuse me. Number six is, I've got it all jumbled up here together, I lack fervor. I lack fervor in prayer. He intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered. I have only prayed a few times in my life with this kind of fervor. James says, and it's in the Greek, the inward prayer of a fervent man availeth much. Given Elijah for an example. Most of our praying is lackadaisical, and because of its lackadaisical nature, we throw out a lot of requests in hopes that God will answer one. Unless we're really serious about it. There are times when the burden falls upon your heart and you can't bear it. I have prayed in an agony of soul over some things until I couldn't find any words at all. Often all I did was repeat one or two sentences over and over again. Bawling, eyes flooding with tears. And then all of a sudden the peace came as I realized the Spirit of God took it with groanings which cannot be uttered. He presented it at the throne according to the will of God. One time in particular, when I prayed this way, God said, no. And it's one of the greatest tragedies of my life. And he said, no. But I knew it was his will. And you know, really to get answered prayer, you have to be abandoned to the will of God. Abandoned to it. If his no is what he wants, then that's what you have to want. If you pray effectually. You can't say, Lord, it has to be your will. I won't take no for an answer. You'll get clobbered before you're through. He'll teach you humility one way or another. But our praying can only be fervent. In this text, with groanings which cannot be uttered, as the Holy Spirit takes over. Praying in the Spirit. He assists our weakness in three ways in our text, in your notes. The Greek word help here is a peculiar word. It only occurs one other time in the New Testament. It's a 17-letter word in the Greek. I don't think I better even attempt to pronounce it. I only practiced it for a half hour last night. I need a good Greek to tell you what this word is. You can look it up. It's 17 letters in it, I count them. It only occurs here and in Luke 10:40. Look at it in 10:40. It comes from three Greek words, by the way, soon, together, ante, at the end of action, and lambano, to take hold of. I can pronounce those three all right. Putting them together and I get in trouble. My Florida cracker tongue stumbles over the Greek. Jesus was eating supper in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Martha did the cooking and Mary did the sitting at Jesus' feet listening to the gracious words. You picture it, Martha's out there, and remember, Palestine get fairly hot. And I imagine, and actually when it says she was burdened with many things, the word is a peculiar word also in the Greek. It means she was a fuss budget. She was agitated. She was running around in the kitchen like a chicken with its head cut off trying to get supper ready. And I imagine with her apron she was wiping the perspiration from her brow and came to the door and saw this beautiful pastoral scene. Her sister is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening. And she says, bid her to take hold and do her part, acting with me. And she said, Master, command her to help me. Same wrong word as help. In other words, bid her to quit grouping off and come in and jointly get supper with me. how you see the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. He jointly takes hold with us with his infinitude. And what a wonderful thing for my weakness. And with his wisdom, what a wonderful thing for my ignorance. This is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. With groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit makes common cause with me, in other words. As you've already seen. Third, he makes intercession both for us and in us, according to the will of God. And fourth, he actually prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Look at the second comfort of the Holy Spirit, or communion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us. To read the Word, to preach the Word, to teach the Word, to try to interpret the Word in our lives, all foolishly. It will work. We need the Holy Spirit's teaching. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 2. Portion we use a lot, but we want to use it in a different way here, showing the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuasive words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then, of course, all the way through, down to verse 14, he's going to be dealing with this. And he'll say, and we'll have to skip down a little bit, I have not seen nor heard, neither in the heart of man, things that the Lord prepares for them that love him, but in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth the abysmal things of God. What man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? And even so, things of God knoweth no man, save the Spirit of God, and to whomsoever he will reveal them. As in the next verse. And we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Which things we speak in the Word, not of men's wisdom, men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, revealing spiritual things to spiritual men, is the Greek. One pneumatikos is a noun, the other is pneumatikon, an adjective. It almost has to be translated, not comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but revealing spiritual things to spiritual men, is in the context. But in the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, it's a wonderful thing to have the author of this book living in you and to teach you. As we said in another class, and I had it in the front of my Bible, the dear old lady had in the front of her Bible these words. Now, dear Lord, let us read this book together. That's what you need to do in reading this book. Studying this book. You need the Holy Spirit. And he lives in you. He wants to teach you. Paul is very emphatic that you can't know the things of God except by the Spirit of God. How foolish then for man, as we say in your notes, to evaluate, to criticize divine revelation, even correct it. I read a lot of books by modernists. And they will say, well, this is not inspired. This part's not inspired. forget it, or change it around. Even a saved person. The Apostle Peter was taught of God that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16. Then it says, from that time forth, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, and he'd be crucified and die and rise the third day. Peter took him and rebuked him. He said, not so! Far be it from you! Didn't you hear what I just confessed? The cars don't die like that. You came to deliver Israel. Get that out of your head. What did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. He knew who was talking to Peter. He did. But then notice what else he said. Thou savest not the things that be of God, but of man. The word savor is to prefer, to emotionally appeal to you, to enjoy it. I'm afraid we don't have enough spirit interpretation of the Word of God. Not just in the pulpit. It's true there too. In the pew. People believe what they want to believe in the Word, not what God teaches. The Holy Spirit must be the teacher. So we say, secondly, you know, it's not only the individual believer. You can read these texts, they're wonderful. The third chapter of 1 Corinthians, John 16, 12. I have many things to say unto you. He said that you can't bear them now, but when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He's the teacher. Every preacher must not only have a training in the knowledge of the Word, but must be taught of the Holy Spirit how to communicate that to others, as well as in his own heart. Paul says in the text that we read, it is possible to so teach the Word of God with human wisdom until people's faith stand in the wisdom of men. Then they wonder why they have so many backslidings, so many failures, so many carnal Christians. You had better depend upon that precious Paracletos in your ministry, in preaching the Word. He alone can set your own heart on fire so that the message goes out as the very Word of God, and at the same time, he can be working in the heart of that person listening. So that it is applied by the Spirit of God and conviction takes place. And then action upon it. The Word of God is not just advice. It's the precious Word which the Holy Ghost teaches. And it's the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. Furthermore, every believer needs this inner illumination of the Spirit to grasp the deep things of God. There's no other way. As we've already read, it cannot be grasped soulishly. You can't study a book or listen to a preacher or just read the Bible soulishly and have it illuminated to your heart. The Holy Spirit must do it. And so the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. Look at number three. We are having to hurry more than we'd like to. I've got to try to get two more doctrines in next semester. Changing the curriculum around. Necessarily, by the way, but still it's going to be a little difficult. Number three, the Holy Spirit guides us in our everyday life, as well as guide us into all truth. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The daily guidance of the Spirit is his constant control, moment by moment. So Romans 8:4 says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All the righteous requirements of God's Word, all that he demands of us, is fulfilled in the believer walking after the Spirit. What's the negative side? If you walk after the flesh, you're certainly not following the requirements. They're not being fulfilled in you. Walking in the Spirit and after the Spirit, in accordance with the Spirit, is to have his mind, his will, his control, his continued guidance in every affair of life. The very idea of walking is constancy, continuality, all of those to make up of life. Paul used it 39 times with three different Greek words to walk. It's an Old Testament Hebrewism. God used it over 100 times in the Old Testament. Starting with Enoch, walked with God. Is that just tramping through the woods? That was 24 hours a day for 375 years. Like the little girl said, no wonder then, when he walked with God, he got further away from home and nearer heaven until God says it's too far for you to go back home, go home with me. He was right. I like to preach on walking with God, but you're not walking with God. And the whole idea of people outside of walking with God. What a world of meaning is in it. Of fellowship, interchanging of thoughts, and love, and feelings, companionship, sympathy with God in His program. So Paul says, walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. In Deuteronomy, God used 10 times to ask Israel to walk with him, to walk humbly with their God. Let's look at the epitome of it in Deuteronomy 13, 3 and 4. And he used this famous name for God, used 294 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone. The Lord your God. Favorite name. The Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and cleave to him. All this is walking with him. It's an autonomy for daily life. All of those to make up life. So it's the Spirit's control and the Spirit's will completely in your life. Most believers know in some vague way, if they read any of the Word of God at all, that the Spirit of God lives in them, probably in a nebulous kind of a way, or allegorical, not literally, as the Scripture teaches. But how few Christians realize that He's supposed to guide their whole life? He is supposed to be taken into recognition on every step that you take, every decision you make. And yet they will jump in and make some of the greatest decisions of their lives, like marriage, without asking God one thing about it. The Holy Spirit cannot lead a saint until he commits himself unreservedly over to him. Is detached from the world and its way and connected with the Spirit by the making over anew of his mind. As in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the graphic they give it. This changes his whole disposition, his way of thinking, his values, his attachments. Now he can be led by the Spirit. Look at number 4 in the communion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit puts to death the old man. And we'll come across that later in pneumatology, as we do in Pauline theology and in Christian psychology. You have to touch it in every class, practically, because he's our big problem. The old man. Your natural self. What you were born with. The Holy Spirit is the great antagonist of the old man. Keep that in mind. The Holy Spirit is the great antagonist. He's the great enemy of the old man, even as the old man is the great enemy of the Spirit of God. Romans 8 says. But Galatians 5:17 says, for the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and these are contrary one to the other, so that we're hindered from doing the thing we ought to do. Now the flesh is the old man. It's all that you are by natural generation, we'll prove in Pauline's knowledge. Salvation is the new man. Created by the Spirit, and Jesus said that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. New man. The only way in the world that you can get victory over the old man is through the precious Spirit of God. You're powerless because the old man is you. Again, let me say, like Pogo, I don't read Pogo, but Pogo said, we have met the enemy and he is us. You find this true in your own life. You meet the enemy and you find, rather than be just the devil on the outside, you may blame him for it all, but he's got a friend on the inside that is completely in his favor. You agree with him wholeheartedly. This what makes the warfare of Galatians 5:17 and of Romans 7 and 8. Read it carefully. The Romans is very plain. Only through the Spirit of God can you put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. The Holy Spirit is diametrically opposed to the old Adam life in us and seeks its crucifixion. He is the only one who can set us free from the law of sin and death in our members. We got our life from the Holy Spirit, born of the Spirit. Who is better able then to bring that life to full fruition in us? Having begun in the Spirit, we're not made perfect in the flesh. Paul says in Galatians. This precious friend, this precious communicator, this precious comforter is able to complete in us what he came to do. And one of those is to put to death the old man. He that would know the fullness of these verses, as in Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions or desires. Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. If you know the reality of these, the fullness of them, the Holy Spirit must complete His work in you. He alone can put to death the deeds of the body. If we through the Spirit, Romans 8:13, put to death, would mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. He says in Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves therefore to be dead in reality unto sin, but alive unto God. But it is the Spirit of God, the great antagonist of the old man, who can crucify the old man. You cannot serve God acceptably. You cannot live a godly life. You cannot please God in the flesh. Romans 8:8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot be complete, made perfect in the flesh. Galatians 3:3. You must, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. In Pauline theology, we bring it out more in particular, but in Romans 7, if you give it in your notes at the bottom of the page, me, myself, I, occurs 47 times. Well, all in the first person pronoun, 47 times in chapter 7. Capital I occurs 28 times. Newell calls Romans 7 the loneliness of the legal struggle. It's also the defeat of the Christian life. Romans 7 is the believer defeated until he moves into Romans 8. And the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death of chapter 7. Every believer experiences Romans 7. Every believer. But only a few go into Romans 8 and experience. And find the Holy Spirit, who isn't mentioned in chapter 7 at all, has 8 great ministries in chapter 8 of Romans. We'll introduce one more, since we're trying to conclude our pneumatology earlier than we expected. On page 63, number 5, it is the Holy Spirit who brings the new man into full maturity. Full age. Here's Paul's second great prayer in Ephesians, we use so often, 3:14-21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, then that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, that ye might know the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height, that ye might know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that ye might have Christ reign in your hearts by faith. This is Christian maturity. Notice how it comes, by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It's a new infusion by might of His Spirit in the inner man, the new man, to bring it to maturity. But He alone can do it. It's all His work. In your notes, we show that God's purpose is to reproduce His Son in us. And only the Holy Spirit can do it, as the text we've already read. 18th of the 3rd chapter of Romans. We are transformed from glory to glory, into the same image, even by the Spirit of the Lord. God put the image of His Son in every born-again believer in baby form. This is very plain on this. Apostle Peter said so. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Every believer has the new life in infant form. And most believers stay infants until the rapture. Some of them haven't grown an inch since the day they were saved. Some are retarded Christians, maybe 2 or 3 years of age. Some probably are adolescents. Maybe a few teenagers, but very few adults. Spiritual ones. Spiritual Christians. Full-grown saints. It all depends on your cooperation with this precious third person of Trinity. He alone can bring it to maturity. We're dismissed.